get a sense that we're getting a little small visual image of the Exodus every time we let him go down for junior church. Freedom! I don't blame him. I was the same way, growing up in a Presbyterian church with big vaulted ceilings and... Oh boy, kids' church was a lot more fun. Maybe we ought to play games or something here on Sunday morning. That'd be fun, right? You can open up your Bibles to Matthew 26. We're going to pick it up in verse 57. So last week, Pastor Jim Sandberg was here to preach. The week before that, we were looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' time of prayer in the garden before his arrest, and then actually being arrested and how his prayer time, surrendering his will to the Father, prepared him for what he had to endure next. So we're in Matthew 26. We're picking up now after Jesus has been arrested in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Oh Lord, prepare our hearts to hear what you want to say to us. Because we come with our preconceptions, with our prior commitments. And sometimes it's so hard for us to hear what you want us to hear today. To not only hear it, but to recognize that this speaks to us and it needs to impact and change our lives. So I pray for sensitivity. I pray for maybe the trust in you, the confidence in your love for us that we need to allow you to do that sensitive work of changing our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever heard somebody maybe like in the media say, talk about being on the wrong side of history? And they won't just talk about those in the past. You know, like we might say that those that owned slaves in America were on the wrong side of history. They shouldn't have been doing that, and history bore that out. And hopefully we could agree with that. But they go past that. They try to predict history in advance so that they can see what future generations will think of them. And to make sure that future generations are not going to be mad at them or ashamed of them so that we're not on the wrong side of history in the future. It's not enough just to watch out for, you know, what people today think of what you say. Now we're supposed to worry about what people in the future are going to think about what we say today. And maybe that doesn't sound so bad. That's not all bad. You probably want to leave a good legacy to your children and your grandchildren after you're gone. You want them to think well of the life that you lived. The problem is trying to shape our opinions and our choices
around constantly changing cultural values and expectations and trying to predict expectations that aren't even here yet so that we can live up to them. I mean, with so much uncertainty, how do we dare even have an opinion, much less speak it out loud, if we're always afraid of what the culture thinks of us? On the other hand, the opposite reaction is kind of to be like a jerk and just like not care about anybody else and just get so fed up that we just say whatever pops into our head, no matter how offensive it is. So in all this mess between intentionally offensive and constantly afraid of being on the wrong side of history, how do we find the courage to speak the gospel with both love and conviction? I mean, where are the people who will stand up and communicate the saving message of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins and rose to life again, no matter how badly that rubs against the world's values, but to do it with compassion and not anger and hostility? Our model has to be Jesus. So when Paul is telling Timothy, you know, kind of his young apprentice, his protege, to fight the good fight of faith, he points to Jesus and the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. In a situation where everybody else is spinning the truth for their own benefit, Jesus lays down his life and testifies to the truth, even though he knows it's going to kill him. And the truth that he testifies to is that he is the king of a coming kingdom, even though he has to die and rise to life again to get there. If we're going to fight the fight of good faith, the good fight of faith, we also have to courageously testify with Jesus that he is the coming king. And we're not going to get too much this morning into the content of what we need to testify, like what we're supposed to talk about or how. We did a series on that back in the fall. I still have some of those booklets if you're interested. This morning, as we look at Jesus' bold testimony to the truth, we're going to focus on the commitments that empower us to speak the truth. Our commitments color how we see the truth. We like to think of ourselves as very objective, rational thinkers, you know, who aren't biased by feelings. But if we're honest, the really objective thing is to admit that we're not all that objective, that our desires and our values do influence how we see things, what we're even willing to consider, and whether we react to it as positively or negatively. The beginning of our passage is very telling, and it doesn't reflect very well on the previous commitments, the preconceptions that the Jewish court is going into this with. So verse 57, the very first verse we read, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." Why were they already assembled before he was even arrested? Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. We'll talk about Peter in a few minutes. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Does this sound like an unbiased courtroom to you? The Sanhedrin was made up of all these Jewish leaders they mentioned, priests, politicians, legal experts. But there are some problems that should jump out at us right away. First of all, why are they meeting in the middle of the night? What kind of court meets in the middle of the night? One that wants to stay out of the public eye, that doesn't want to see what the public, that wants the public to see what they're doing. Secondly, they were looking for evidence to put Jesus to death, even though there wasn't any. They were not coming to hear the evidence. They already had a conclusion, and they were just trying to find the evidence to carry it out. Do we ever do that? Of course we do. We jump to conclusions about ideas and people that we like or don't like, and then we listen for things that will confirm the conclusion we already came to. We're biased. That's why we listen to the news outlet that we prefer. That's what social media does. You know, we have all these friends and followers and people that we follow that will say the things that we want to hear. You know, we surround ourselves with people that we like, that will believe the same things we believe, so that we can confirm what we already believe, and we'll tune out people that we don't like or that challenge our assumptions. So why was the Sanhedrin so determined to find evidence to execute Jesus? Because he rocked their boat. He threatened their commitments. And I'm sure they thought of their commitments as good commitments. You know, they were committed to God and to his holiness and to his law. But throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrated that their commitments underneath those were not actually as pure as they liked to think. They liked feeling superior to others. They liked maintaining their traditions that they cherished and the control that that gave them. And traditions aren't necessarily bad, but Jesus pointed out that their human traditions were putting them in conflict with God and what his word was really about, which is loving God and loving people. And they used those traditions to climb to the top of the ladder over others and feel like they were in control. And then Jesus comes along and starts undermining the system they've built for themselves, starts challenging their attitudes, and they hate him for it. The problem is, there's no evidence to condemn Jesus. That's why they had to meet in the middle of the night, because it wasn't going to hold up in the light of day. That's why they needed false witnesses. Even by their rules, Jesus had never done anything worthy of death. And so the crime they finally condemned him for was telling the truth. The crime they condemned him for was telling the truth. Listen to what Jesus actually says that gets them so worked up. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. All that Jesus said was basically the prophecies that you all claim to believe are actually true. And they're true of me. This thing that he says about sitting at the right hand of God, yeah, it sounds very lofty, but it's also exactly what Psalm 110 says about the Messiah, and they know it. The Lord said to my Lord, okay, God said to my Lord, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." He's just saying what Scripture says about the Messiah. Or when he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming down with the clouds of heaven." That's what we saw in Daniel. You remember Daniel chapter 7? There before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And Jesus says, "Yes, I am that guy. I'm the one that you read about." And these are really lofty claims. You've never met a human being on earth that measures up to these prophecies. This person in Scripture rules over the nations, and his authority is on a level with God's. But it's not like Jesus was making this stuff up. It's been in the same Bible that these priests and teachers of the law have been reading for hundreds of years. And yet when they actually see someone standing in front of them, claiming to be that person, they respond by putting him to death. It seems by their standards, actually being the Messiah and admitting it is a crime worthy of death. Why? Did they really not believe the prophecy would ever happen? Well, maybe. We've got a bunch of prophecies about the second coming of Christ. You know, you can hardly find a book in the New Testament that doesn't show Christians living on this hope of his second coming. And yet sometimes we get so settled into our ways, we stop expecting Christ to come. We say, this is the way the world works, not that. And so this is how we choose to live. Maybe that's what happened to them. But maybe the priests and Pharisees really did expect the Messiah. But they'd already decided what he was going to be like. And he had to fit inside their box. They might think they're going to follow the Messiah when he comes, but only if he follows their expectations. Like, we'll serve the Messiah, but only if he serves our plans and purposes. They had such strict commitments to their own goals, their own traditions, their own expectations, that they had really rejected the Messiah before he ever came. They were committed to their own preconceptions and their own self-interest. And so when he's standing right in front of them, telling the truth about who he is, they're outraged. They don't just kill him. They hate him. They mock him and spit on him. They treat him like he's less than human, much less God. They beat him and slap him. I wonder how they would feel if they saw just a few hours later the Roman soldiers treating him the same way. You know, they may claim to be the Jewish leaders, but when they actually encounter the Messiah, they treat him just the way that pagans do. Mocking him, beating him, spitting on him. They're so committed to their feeling of being in control, they didn't just ignore the truth, they hated the truth. And they went to extensive lengths, the meeting at night, the false witnesses, to justify their lie. How are we doing on this? When we hear something that threatens our feelings of being in control, our self-interest, the system that we've set up for ourselves, how do we respond? Do we get angry like the Sanhedrin? Do we get hostile? I mean, maybe we don't crucify anybody. Maybe we're a little more subtle about it. We just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, that guy's an idiot. And we just kind of walk away. But we're basically doing the same inward reaction. And we say, well, yeah, okay, sometimes I do say that, but only about people that really are idiots. I don't say that about the truth. I don't respond to the truth that way. Because, you know, we're so objective, we can always tell what the truth is. We're not biased. We don't ever put up defenses. We don't ever deflect or minimize it when we hear somebody say, love your enemies. Or sell your possessions and give to the poor. Or there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Or make disciples of all nations. We never try to evade that or say that doesn't apply to me. We couldn't possibly be biased by our own self-interest, our own desire for control. Because we're followers of Jesus, you know, just like Peter. Poor Peter. In some ways, Peter's situation is even worse than the Sanhedrin's. Because Peter knew the truth. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. And he denied it. He flatly denied it because he had too much invested in the system of the people that rejected the truth. Peter looks a little too much like the Sanhedrin for comfort. I mean, just like you can tell from the first verse of our passage that the Sanhedrin has not positioned themselves well relative to the truth, Peter does the same thing. And from the second verse we read, Peter followed at a distance. He's intentionally putting space between himself and Jesus because he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. He's already made a decision to hide the fact that he follows Jesus. That's not a great place to start. If you hide the fact that you follow Jesus from people at work, from people at school, from people in your neighborhood, what does that say about your commitments? What are you really pursuing? It doesn't put you in a very good position. And the more that the people press Peter on this point, the more they ask him and challenge him, the more he distances himself from Jesus. So he starts out like physically close to Jesus. He's in the courtyard. So he's actually within the walls of the high priest's house, but he's just outside the door where they're doing his trial. He wants to be with Jesus, but without any negative consequences associated with it. So then in verse 69, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Peter may want to be a follower of Jesus, but he's not willing to tell the truth about Jesus. So he moves a little further away from Jesus. Verse 71, then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. So the gateway is a little safer, right? You're a little closer to the exit if you need to make a quick getaway. You can tell he's thinking about running. And his denials become stronger. He swears it with an oath. Finally, they come up to Peter as a group and kind of present him with this evidence against him. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Now Peter panics. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And the rooster crows, he remembers what Jesus says, and he goes outside and weeps bitterly. So three times, even with curses, Peter, one of Jesus' own disciples, sets himself against the truth. He knows what the truth is, and he turns himself against it with swearing oaths. Why would Peter act this way? We might say, why wouldn't he? He wants to save his life. He doesn't want to die. And we feel like we can hardly blame him. But at that moment, did Peter really believe that Jesus was that king that God would give all glory and power to, who would sit down at the right hand of God and rule over his enemies? I doubt there's ever a point in the story where Peter would say, "I don't believe in Jesus." And yet, if he really believed Jesus was that king, why didn't he stand with him? I wonder if he was experiencing something similar to the Sanhedrin. This prior commitment to his own well-being, this first fundamental priority on his own self-interest, which just stirred up this fear that impaired his ability to recognize the truth, much less speak the truth. From the beginning, you can see Peter stepping away from Jesus, this commitment to his own self-interest. And he chooses a lie instead of the truth out of his own desire for his personal benefit. And maybe that sounds a little harsh, but compare that with what it took for Jesus to be the only person in this situation who actually speaks the truth. Jesus accepted the cost of speaking the truth because he valued God's kingdom. Again, before he even opens his mouth, you can see that Jesus' priorities are fundamentally different. All these accusations are flying at him. He knows they're looking for evidence to condemn him to death. And he doesn't defend himself. So you remember the priest says, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now, it really seems to make the high priest mad, doesn't it? Like, "You are messing up my courtroom. Why aren't you answering? You're supposed to be scared." Without even speaking, Jesus seems to be undermining the high priest's authority and his commitment to his own self-interest. This system he set up where, you know, he maintains his power, his control. And Jesus, without saying a word, starts taking that away from him. He's not willing to play his game. Pilate has a similar reaction later on. So let's fast forward to chapter 27 for just a minute. Look at verse 12, Matthew 27, because like the same thing that's just happened with the Sanhedrin happens with Pilate. "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." Why is Pilate so amazed by this? Because that's not how Pilate would have acted. Pilate may act high and mighty, but fundamentally, he's just like everybody else. He's committed to his own well-being. He wants to preserve his own life. Jesus seems to be the only person here whose self-interest is not his first priority. And it throws everybody off. Now, how did that happen to Jesus? How did he get to be like this, where his self-interest is not his first priority? It wasn't an accident. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago in the Garden of Gethsemane. He painstakingly and intentionally surrendered his own will to the will of the Father. God's will was more important to him than his own self-interest. God's plan, God's saving work, God's eternal kingdom were more valuable to Jesus than his safety or his reputation or even his life. And that's where it has to start for us. And too often as Christians, we say that we believe in Jesus. But we have the same basic priorities as the Sanhedrin. You know, we say, I follow Jesus, but we act more like the world than like Jesus. Whatever serves our comfort, whatever serves our safety, our sense of control is our main goal. With commitments like that, honestly, think about this. If your main commitment is to your own comfort, your own self-preservation, do you really think you can even hear the truth objectively, much less testify to it courageously when you know it's going to cost you something? When something threatens our self-interest, we get scared like Peter, and so we intentionally distance ourselves from Jesus so that we can salvage other people's respect of us. Or we get angry like the Sanhedrin and we start tearing other people down to defend ourselves. We will only speak the truth of the gospel with love and conviction like Jesus did if we value the things Jesus valued: God's plan, God's saving work, His eternal kingdom. Like we talked about in the garden, we need to pray like Jesus to surrender our will to the Father and get a new set of priorities, a purpose that's bigger than just weekend fun or our retirement plan. Jesus could testify to the truth because he had some key truths firmly rooted in his mind, namely his death and his resurrection and his coming in glory. He knew he was going to die, and that's important. If Jesus only had like his future glory in mind and didn't know about his death, he probably would have seen his death as maybe a little bit of an impediment to that future glory. Peter sure saw it that way. But Jesus understood that his death was his path to glory. And we need to get that in our heads too. Our path to glory is not through worldly comfort and ease. You know, Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. Other people's rejection of you, listen to this, other people's rejection of you is part of God's plan for you in Christ. He wants you to share in Jesus' sufferings so that you can share in his glory. Are we sure we're really committed to this truth? More than our own sufferings, we need to have the death of Jesus fixed in our minds. The death that he died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Whatever else you might believe about Jesus being a good teacher or a good example, we can't escape this basic truth that he had to die for our sins so that we could be saved. You will not go to heaven without the death of Jesus. I don't care if you think of yourself as a good person. You will not go to heaven without the death of Jesus, and neither will your friends or your family. The death of Jesus completely recalibrates our commitments because it gives us a definition of victory that is so different from the rest of the world. Do you live your life? Do you relate to other people with the understanding that Jesus' death is the greatest gift you have or ever will receive? Does that define who you are? But Jesus also knew he was going to be raised to life again. This Easter, we're going to celebrate that. But that really happened. If Jesus hadn't physically been raised to life again so that the tomb was empty, we might as well not come back next week because our faith is empty. We need that fixed event of his real historical resurrection in our minds so that we know that sharing in his death is worth it and his promises are true. And finally, Jesus knew with certainty exactly what he testified to the court that night, that one day they would see him seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Our faith is built not only on what happened in the past, but also the certain hope of what's coming in the future. Jesus will come again with glory. All peoples and nations will serve him. You know, the United States is kind of in a weird place right now, spiritually and morally. But one day, the United States will bow their knees. Russia will one day bow their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The kingdom of Christ is coming with power, and every eye will see it. And because Jesus knew these things were true, because he had those basic points firmly fixed in his mind, he could courageously testify to the truth, even though he knew it would kill him. And the truth that he testified to was his own kingdom. And that's our message too. Our goal is not to get people to like us or respect us. Our goal is to testify that Jesus is Lord. He is the coming King, and he is the one that they need to save them. Our testimony to Jesus will cost us something, like it did Jesus. And that's all right. He must become greater. I must become less. If people come away from talking to me and think to themselves, well, he's kind of pathetic, but on the other hand, Jesus must be a really great Savior. Mission accomplished. And I've been kind of hard on Peter. I've been comparing him to the Sanhedrin. And maybe you're coming away from this morning feeling a little guilty, a little like a failure, a little like I could never live up to that. The good news is, even after Peter denied Jesus 3 times with oaths and cursing, Jesus came to him and restored him and made him into a courageous witness to the nations. And he can do that with you. The tears that Peter wept watered the seeds of repentance that grew into change. And we need to go through that same change. We also need that inward transformation. We won't have the courage to testify to the truth unless we swap out the priorities of the Sanhedrin for the priorities of Christ. We need the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus firmly fixed in our minds until they reshape our own self-interest into a joyful celebration that Jesus is our coming King. You pray with me. Lord Jesus, I don't pretend like this is something we can do to ourselves. We need your supernatural work in our hearts. I pray for those who are here listening, for those who are at home listening. I pray for me that your Spirit would transform our natural human selfishness, our basic human self-preservation and desires for comfort and pleasure and ease, into a solid conviction that you are our coming King, that your kingdom is worth everything that we have to give. And as you make that change in us, give us opportunities to speak the truth in love to the people around us. Give us the sensitivity to know how to speak that. Not angrily, not defensively, but lovingly. Move in us. Take us as we are, from where you found Peter, denying you 3 times, and radically transform our lives, transform our hearts, to be like the Peter we see standing up and testifying before the Sanhedrin himself that you are Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive our sins, and thank you that your kingdom is worth everything that we live for. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.